Thank you, Colby, for leading us in that. And one way to the gate would also underscore that there are not more than one ways. And so as we preach the singularity of the Christ and of the church and of the faith, so we must also talk about departures from that and warn people against these departures. And it's a privilege to be with you this morning, to have you with us as visitors. We're delighted to have you. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to study with you or with anyone here that has a question about this topic that I introduced at the 9 o'clock hour of grace dispensationalism, just to kind of give you an understanding of what I'm talking about here if you're visiting with us and just come in, that this is a system that speaks of grace and defining Bible history within various epochs of time, and therefore dividing the Bible up to sustain a certain theology, if you will. And so by that, we are talking about a certain type of dispensationalist that would say there are two churches in the New Testament. There is the church that is known as the kingdom, which is primarily found in the book of Acts, and it has a gospel that the apostles other than Paul would have preached. It is a gospel filled with works and a gospel that is under law. But then there is another church, and it is called the body of Christ. And that is the one that comes from the gospel of grace. And that's what Paul preached. That's what he brought in, because the Lord was building a kingdom and rejected the kingdom, and therefore he scrapped the idea until he will return again and establish his kingdom. And so what we have with grace dispensationalists are, number one, they are premillennial. They look toward the second coming of Christ as a time when, preceded by a seven-year rapture, and a time when Jesus will come to earth and now he will establish his kingdom. They are also, number two, New Testament butchers. They take the New Testament and they cut off sections of it and say these need to apply to us today. They would assume that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are essentially Old Testament scripture, or at the best, scripture that is written to that kingdom church, that don't really have a whole lot to do with the grace-filled church. The same with the book of Acts, that it is written to those guys, and we can read it, it's just for our edification, but it's not anything that's binding on the church. They also throw in there the books of Hebrews all the way through Revelation as being books that are not applicable to the, quote, body of Christ church. So just trying to look at Scripture the way they look at it. They also are very literal. Now, please understand, it's a crime to take a literal narrative and literal statements of requiring literal action and turn them into figurative, mythical, non-applicable text. That's a crime against God. People have done that. They do that with the days of Genesis. They do that with Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and other places of Scripture. But it is equally absurd to take figurative language like the book of Revelation and assign to it a literal meaning. If we do that, we will have Jesus as a literal lion, yet takes on the form of a dead lamb, yet has the ability to open and hold a scroll in his hands. It's not literal, folks. We understand that as we study Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, these things are symbols. These are signified. And we need to understand the nature of the language in which we study and rightly apply it. Grace dispensationalists butcher the Bible. And I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm going to show you some more evidence. And I'm going to ask you why. What is the motive for this? Some grace dispensationalists are hyper-dispensationalists. And they'll actually make a division even between Paul's writings. They will say his non-prison letters need not apply, but his prison letters apply to the body of Christ. And so you've got people all over the map. And I want to ask you this. What is it exactly that's the motive? What is the motive for the mid-Acts dispensationalist? That is what I talked about this morning, where some will say the dispensation of grace began in the middle of Acts with Paul's conversion. Others will say, well, it began in Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you got people all over the place saying these things. Well, why is that? Why do they say these things? These are quotes from the BereanBibleSociety.org, where they are answering the question, are we hyper-dispensationalists? And notice the language here. We know how confused we used to be. We can honestly say that this is more consistent and literal approach to Scripture. We no longer have to explain away, notice that language, we no longer have to explain away. That's a confession what they once did. We explained away. We should never be in the business of explaining away God's word. Take it as it is and apply it as is. We no longer have to explain away what the Bible clearly, notice the understanding. It's clear, just like you and I have been preaching and teaching for years. The clarity of verses such as Acts 2:38, these are not obscure texts. These are very, very clear. We are in agreement with the overwhelming majority of traditional dispensationalism. These are some that are trying to say, look, we're kind of in agreement with the mainstream dispensationalists on these issues. This is why when you talk to someone who is subscribing to this grace dispensational bug, when you bring out Acts 2:38, they're not going to be impressed. That does not apply to us, they say. That applies to other people, but not to the body of Christ. Let's look at another quote here from BereanBibleSociety.org. Our two primary points of disagreement are that we see the body of Christ starting with the conversion and call of the Apostle Paul, and that water baptism is not a requirement for this dispensation. I'm asking you, what do you suppose the motive is? Where are the crosshairs aimed in this movement? Is it not to explain away the Bible so that we don't have to teach baptism as a necessary component to inherit grace? Is that not the motive that is seen by their pen? You can go to these websites and you can read it and verify this stuff. To be saved under the gospel of the circumcision, water baptism was a required expression of faith. But water baptism is not required under the gospel of the uncircumcision. One of the questions that we're going to answer today from the scripture reading is Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, are there two gospels there? Was Colby in error and he needs to come forward and repent for teaching that there's one plan of saving grace? There's only one. Or is that song true? As we will end One Way to the Gate, should we be singing that song, or are there two ways? Is there a gospel for the uncircumcision which is radically different than the gospel for the circumcision? Is it? If baptism were necessary, Paul would never have said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. After the gospel meeting, we'll answer this question. Why was Paul thankful that he did not baptize some of the Corinthians? And is that an argument against baptism? Thus, whether baptism is necessary for salvation differs under these two gospels. Okay? If you are a gospel of the circumcision, a Jew, baptism is required. But if you're on the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's a Gentile, baptism isn't required. Okay? That's their position on the matter, folks. So my primary focus today is, are there two gospels? And then the next time I preach, did Peter preach a different gospel from Paul? And I'll hit on some of this today as well. But I'm going to present an argument in the last installment of this that no grace dispensationalist can ever answer. They will never answer it. I have never known them to answer it. And they won't answer it, okay? So make sure you hear third lesson because it's unanswerable. Why did Paul thank God for not baptizing many of the Corinthians? We're going to look at that text later on. All right. Here's another quote. This is from Ricky Kerr, the Berean Searchlight. Again, grace dispensational writings. However, in this very epistle, Paul mentions the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. And so I apologize for the double quotes here. I understand that. But anyways, in the very same verse, Galatians 2, verse 7, why there's two gospels right there. He says, look at your Bible in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. There's two gospels right there in that text. Now, I want you to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying here in chapter 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was committed to Peter. Is it that Peter has his version of the gospel to the Jews and Paul has a separate version of the gospel to non-Jews, to the Gentiles? Well, again, the Berean Searchlight. The gospel of the circumcision said that you had to be circumcised to be saved. Did you ever read that in your Bible anywhere? Do you ever read Peter or any apostle, supposedly a non-Paul apostle, ever teach you must be circumcised to be saved? No, what do we find? We find the exact opposite. Now, the book of Acts is supposed to be a letter that's a book that's written to the gospel of the circumcision. It's supposed to be the kingdom, the law gospel, right? And so we come to Acts chapter 15, and we read in verse 24, since we have heard that there are some who went out from us, these are the apostles, some went out from us, troubling you with words, like I introduced this with Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, troubling you. They had troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Watch it. To whom we gave what? No such commandment. No such commandment. We never gave any such commandment. Where does the gospel positively speak that you must be circumcised to be saved? That was debated in Acts chapter 15. They were saying you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. The apostles came together. The elders came together. The church at Jerusalem came together. They studied this out and they showed from Holy Scripture and from the examples that were done that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And we'll talk about that as well. Here's a doctrinal statement from Berean Bible Society. Article number 17, the mystery hid in God was the divine purpose to make a Jew and Gentile a whole new thing. That is the church, which is Christ's body. The revelation of this mystery was committed to Paul. And it is in his writings, here's that word alone. How many times does the word alone get religion in trouble? Alone. Alone. Paul's writings alone that we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. Well, is that true? When you go to Galatians, or rather Ephesians, and they list Ephesians chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 9, and when you read Ephesians chapter 3, and when you see there in verse 3, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, this is the mystery that they're referring to here in this quote, which I had briefly written. Does he say, which I alone briefly written? Does he say that? No. Keep reading. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known by the sons of men. Does he then continue and say, which is not made known to the other apostles? No. What does he say there in verse 5? As it has now been revealed by the Spirit, not to Paul alone, not to an apostle as of one, but to his holy apostles and prophets. They all were revealed or given, made manifest, this mystery which is God is going to make the Jew and Gentile agree in one body, okay? That's something all the apostles would have known, okay? So here's the King James translation of Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, with their interpretation. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, this is supposed to be the gospel of the church body, was committed to me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision, that's Peter's gospel, was unto Peter. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's how they divide that text up. That's how they read that text. They see two different gospels here. And they like this King James Version translation. Many of them are King James only because it seems to agree with what they're trying to convey in this 1611 language. Yet, when we look at the text, we need to ask ourselves, you know, what did Paul just state in the very beginning? Now, if chapter 2, verse 7 is two different gospels, why did Paul in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 say, there is no other gospel? You're turning away to another gospel, which is not another. It's a different gospel, which is not another. There is not another gospel, but there are some who want to trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What is the truth about then Galatians chapter 2, verse 7? What is the truth about this particular text here as it was read for us this morning? Does God show personal favoritism, verse 6? No. Then why, pray tell, would he create one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles? Why? Why would he do that? But what we see here in Galatians is that there's not a single difference in the content between Peter and Paul's preaching. But rather what we see here is that there's a different audience. As you go down through this text, what do we read in verse 9? It's where they're going. In verse 8, he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. It's not a different message. The message is the same. It's a different audience. There is one faith, one gospel. Therefore, whether it was I or they, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11, whether it was I, Paul says, or they, who are they? So we preached and so you believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, who are the we and who are the they? Well, if you go back and you start reading there in verse 7, he answers who these are. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, who are they? They are the apostles. But what are they doing? They are preaching. And you are believing. The message that I have, the message they have, is the message you believe. And it's not changeable. In fact, you know, not only there, but when you go back to Galatians in chapter 1, what do we see in verse 8? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. So what is it? Just one gospel. And it doesn't matter whether it's Paul or Peter or in hyperbole, an angel from heaven speaking, it cannot change from what you received. It's the same gospel, you see. And so, as we looked at Ephesians 3, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles in the plural. Not apostle as of one, but apostles as of all. What did Paul preach? And among whom did he preach the kingdom of God? And so we read here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25 where Paul makes this statement, and now you all know, or you know that I know that you all, among whom is all of you, I have gone what? What was I doing? Preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And so I must ask, if mid, quote, Acts, end quote, dispensationalism holds any merit, where the gospel of grace begins with Paul's conversion, why then is Paul over in Ephesus after his conversion preaching the kingdom of God? Because this should say the body of Christ is what this should say according to their artificial distinctions, according to the divisions that they're trying to make. I mean, Acts 20, verse 25, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's talking to the very people that he wrote the letter Ephesians to. And yet he went there, and as he was there, he was preaching what? The kingdom of God among them. So I got some questions for you to go back into Galatians as well. And think about all of this contextually. In Galatians chapter 1, notice in verse 21, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Watch out for two key words here. In fact, in my translation, they're stacked on top of each other. In verse 23, underscore the word now. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he, watch it, once tried to destroy. I ask these questions. Who did Paul formerly persecute? Who did he formerly persecute? It was those churches in Judea, the brethren in Judea. Those people he formerly persecuted. We read that in Acts chapter 8. When he was making havoc of the church and the brethren were scattered everywhere and he was chasing them down and hunting them. This is key. What did Paul once try to destroy? See that there in verse 23? They were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once. He is now doing something that he once destroyed. He is now affirming something that he once denied and wants to destroy. And that is called the faith, you see. The faith. Now, how many faiths are there? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Just one. There's not two, right? And so what is he trying to destroy? The faith. What did Paul now preach? This is key. Because he's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. But what is that faith? That is the faith that the Jews held. Those churches in Judea held. That's the same faith that Paul is preaching to the Galatians and everywhere else. It's not two different faiths, but it's the same. That which he tried to destroy is that same thing that he's now preaching. Okay? Yes, that's grace, but as I preached a couple weeks ago or months ago, does mercy supersede law? No, it doesn't. This still requires law, as I taught even this morning, that law is still here. And so we have the churches in Judea. They began by the faith that was preached to them. We have in its inception and the just shall live by faith. It's the faith. And we have the people in Jerusalem being taught the apostles' doctrine. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were taught the apostles' doctrine. Eventually, as you go through the book of Acts, you see the teaching here, the word of God spreading. And all of a sudden, you abruptly come to chapter 6 and you read something that's quite disturbing for a grace dispensationalist, because we read in chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They were obedient to the faith. This is the faith that Paul once sought to destroy. But what the Jews were obedient to is what now Paul is preaching. You can't have it both ways. He is embracing that faith. Paul tried to destroy that very faith. Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 4. And after seeing the Lord, he proclaimed that very faith that he once tried to destroy. And there is only one faith. So I want to end this lesson with some consequences of the grace dispensational movement. Next week, as I mentioned, we're going to ask the question, did Paul and Peter preach different gospels? Did Peter preach anything different than Paul preached? Because it would have been very apparent if he did. And, we're going to look at why was Paul thankful that he didn't baptize some of these in Corinth? Well, that'll be in a couple weeks. But some of the fallacies of error are made known by the consequences that follow it. And so what grace dispensationalism does is it erases the authority of the gospels themselves. Now, I've been up here preaching without my notes because I try to memorize everything I'm preaching. But there are some things that I can't remember. And so I'm grabbing my notes. Make a note of that if you would like. And I want you to appreciate something here, because it's not something that I hit on a lot, but I would like you to appreciate that the Gospels were, in fact, authorized by God and are to be adhered to, that they were, in fact, written to a Gentile audience, primarily. And the reason I need my notes is I needed exactly the reference, which I do not have for all of these. So I just want you to turn your Bibles here to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, notice here with me, Mark chapter 7, verse 3. Now, I understand Matthew, maybe more toward a Jewish one. But when you're talking about Gentiles in view, look at Mark chapter 7, and I want to ask you, why is this statement here if it was written to a Jewish audience primarily? Mark chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Why would you be writing that to a group of Jews? They already know what the Pharisees do. They know what the custom of the Jews are. They're Jews. That is proof this was written to a primary Gentile audience. What about the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke. Well, you come down to Luke and you walk over there to chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. And what do we find in chapter 23 and verse 51? Luke chapter 23. Notice verse 51. And we're told that these are not, these are just letters to the circumcision. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, we read this. He had not consented to their deed, for he was from, and this is Joseph, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Why would Luke have to tell the Jews and identify a city of the Jews to the Jews? They already know what the city of the Jews are. It'd be like me telling you, you know that Dallas is a city of Texas? You know that? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that for America. And so you see that there is statements here in these scriptures that convey to us that these gospels were written with a Gentile audience in view. John chapter 6 in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Why would he have to say the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near? Because Gentiles don't. Of course a Jew's going to know that. It'd be like us with speaking about the 4th of July. Would we say the 4th of July, a holiday for the USA, is near? We wouldn't have to tell a fellow American that. They know what the 4th of July is. And you go through these books, you come to chapter 19, and you think of the redundancy of what this would be of John chapter 19. In John chapter 19 and verse 40. John chapter 19, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. He's writing this so that Gentiles understand what and why things are going on. But they erase, grace dispensationalists, they erase the authority of the Gospels. They erase the relevancy of Acts and Hebrews and all the way through Revelation as being material that is not applicable to the body of Christ. They call for two different gospels. Yet the apostles taught, and this is another key. Peter, who was supposed to be preaching to the Jews a gospel of works, and that includes baptism, made a statement that just doesn't jive. It doesn't fare well with this position. In chapter 15 of Acts, we read of Peter saying, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." He's talking about Cornelius. "And made no distinction." Gentile. "Made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" Now, if Peter's preaching a gospel to the Gentile or Jews, why would he be preaching a gospel that puts this yoke on them that no one can bear? No, he's preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. But here's the kicker. As you read there in verse 11, "But we believe," Peter is including himself, "we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we," get this, "shall be saved in the same manner as they." We, the Jews, will be saved in the same manner as who? Gentiles. Why? One gospel, one faith. They call for two different churches. Make the church that Paul worked for different from the church spoken of by the Lord. Well, is there one holy church, as we've sung this morning, or are there two? They make Jesus a false prophet. He predicted that his kingdom would come with power, and yet they say, well, God had to scrap the idea. Dispensationalism rejects the idea altogether that the kingdom is here. They make Paul a false teacher. He preached that the kingdom was present. We studied 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, and the ramifications of the argument that the kingdom comes with power, so I will come with power, and we'll compare the power of those naysayers versus what I'm teaching. They pit Paul's preaching against the other apostles when there was none. Again, they preach 1 Corinthians 15:11, and you believed. Why would Paul join himself? And this is kind of another question just to ask. Why would Paul join himself to a church that was teaching another gospel than what Paul preached? Because over there in Acts chapter 9, what do we read in verse 26 through 28? It says Saul, his name is Saul here, but it's Paul. He had come to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples. Disciples were at Jerusalem, but what kind of gospel, according to grace dispensationalists, do they have? It's a gospel of works and deeds, and law. Paul, of course, he's against all of that. Why is he trying to join? Why is he trying to join? And then we read in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He's in full fellowship with them. They segregate Paul's preaching to the Gentiles from the preaching to the Jews. Well, you know what? Let's say that Apollos was a minister to the Jews, right? In Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, we read about Apollos that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Sounds like he's preaching to the Jews to me. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Then we come down, of course he was mighty in the scriptures, verse 24. We come down to verse 27. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. How could a preacher to the Jews help Gentiles who believe through grace? How could he greatly help them? The only way he could greatly help them is that he's preaching the same message now that the other apostles were preaching. And so here in Ephesus, there were brethren who were saved by grace, yet they were greatly helped by this preacher who would go into the Gentiles and confound, or go into the Jews and confound them. And then later, they exhort him. They exhort the brethren in Achaia to receive him. Those in Corinth to receive him. Just doesn't fit. The conclusion is that the Ephesians did not see two different gospels. Well, let's walk with that a little further. At Corinth, Apollos greatly helped those who believed. He greatly helped those who believed here in Achaia. Well, how did Apollos help them? He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, verse 28. You know what the conclusion is? The Corinthians did not see two different gospels. The Gentiles there did not see two different gospels. They saw the same message. Well, let's walk a little further. The disciples at Ephesus progressed from Apollos' preaching. The disciples at Corinth progressed from his preaching. They were benefited from his preaching. And Paul confirmed that he and Apollos were of one. That Paul planted, and what did Apollos do? He watered, right? And he said, we are the same, we work in the same field. Doesn't sound like two different churches. There's not a church of the Jews and a church of the Gentiles. There's no difference between Paul's message and Apollos' message. They were both fellow laborers in the same field. What's the conclusion? Paul didn't see two different gospels, and he didn't see two different churches. There's just one. Grace dispensationalism sees things that the Apostle Paul never saw. Their convoluted exegesis of Scripture, it violates simple contextual rules. Remember, Galatians 2, verse 7 is supposed to teach there's two different gospels. But what does Galatians 1, verse 6 say? There's not another. And if you preach anything other than what has been said, you're accursed. It violates simple contextual rules. You go down two verses to verse 9, and it's simply going to the Gentiles and going to the Jews is all that's in view here. They make two different baptisms. They have water baptism for the Jewish believers, and then they have a spirit baptism for Gentile believers. So anytime you bring up Colossians 2, verse 12, Galatians 3, 27, anytime you bring up Romans 6, 3, that's not water baptism according to them. That's spirit baptism, okay? That's spirit baptism. But the Jews, they are the ones that use water baptism. And I originally had 12, so aren't you glad I deleted one? Saves you more time. They make Paul inconsistent in practice, for he baptized the Ephesians with what? Oh, no, he baptized them with the Spirit. Did he baptize them with the Spirit? Or did he baptize them with water? In Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in what? They were baptized in the name of the Lord. That's important to underscore because the writer of Luke associates this type of baptism in the name of the Lord with water baptism. You go back to the Gentiles and the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and we read in verse 47, Can anyone forbid the Spirit? Is that what it says? No, it says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them. This is a direct command from an apostle to be baptized in what? In the name of the Lord. That teaches us that baptism in the name of the Lord in the book of Acts is always water baptism. Always. This is why he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the what? The washing of water by the what? Word. The water works through the power of the word, the promise of God. So I appreciate how you listened this morning. Just some more airs that's associated with something that people are really enraptured with. They really think some of this stuff is really great. And they're very, you know, dogmatic now that you know, there are two different churches, two different gospels, and we need to know and understand how to defend the truth on this. This is some of the material that will be useful. And it may not be something that pops its head up here in Indiana Avenue today or tomorrow or even next year. But it, as you're talking to people, you're bound to run into them sooner or later. You need to have this information available so that you can represent the truth accurately as you study with them. If they will have an open mind, you can show them some of these things, and they'll say, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Well, the Bible is plain what you need to do, and that is you need to submit to Christ. A couple weeks ago, I had a chart here. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means he has 100% authority, and that means you and I have zero. And what Jesus told us is that we must believe that he is. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, 24. He also told us that we need to confess that him before men. Matthew chapter 10, 32. And if we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. He also told us we need to repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's the one that told us we must be baptized. It came from Jesus who said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Jesus tied this to the gospel because in verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the what? The gospel, Mark 16, 15. The gospel to every creature. He who what? Believes and is baptized. Belief and baptism is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the one that said that. Will you do that today? Maybe you have done that and you've sinned and you've got sin you need to repent of, then do it. Maybe there's someone privately you need to repent of. Maybe there's something that you did to bring reproach upon the church. Can we help you this morning? There's an invitation for you as well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as now. Together we stand and sing.